According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we are looking at verses 11 and following this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Picking up where we left off 1 week ago, in the midst of a very long run-on sentence, a sentence actually that begins with the therefore in verse 8 and runs at least through verse 11, and many folks take it all the way down through verse 12. There's no question, though, that the sentence cannot end any earlier than verse 11. So if you want to try to do a sentence diagram on this one, good luck. In any event, that's not that bad. It's just a string of run-on relative clauses. For which, well, let me back up. It says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which reason I also suffer these things, but am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. All right, here's where we are once again. Before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest here this morning is filled with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with God the Father, and humble before the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this morning, and we recognize, Father, that the privilege of assembling together is a grace act on your part, on our behalf. That, Father, you have preserved freedom in our land. You have preserved a lampstand in our city. You have made the grace provision in terms of finances and transportation and schedule, health, all the details involved to be here on this day. And I thank you for that. I thank you for each brother and sister in Christ that set apart this day to worship your Son, to study your Word, to assemble together for the mutual encouragement and exercise of gifts for the edification of the saints. Father, I pray this morning as we study these verses here out of 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we would understand what you expect of us when you appoint us in our gifts, in our ministries, in our effects. That you would impress upon us that our ministry is one of trust. You entrust to us and we entrust to you. And Father, I pray that the reality of the Christian way of life would sink in on this day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. You know, a thought has crossed my mind on occasion that I would open a service in prayer and continue that prayer for the entirety of the hour, and close in prayer, having never stopped the prayer, and simply pray through the doctrine and the verses and the content. I don't know that would actually work, but I may try it on some occasion. There is so much in these verses to glean, and so let's get right back to it then. For which, and the for which goes back to the word gospel at the end of verse 10. Remember, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The blessings we have as church age saints are above and beyond anything an Old Testament believer could ever dream of. They got saved, to be sure. They had a gospel, absolutely. But their gospel was anticipatory, and they got saved looking forward to a coming Messiah, a coming anointed one, a coming Christ, who would, at some time in the future, crush the serpent's head and redeem fallen humanity and reconcile fallen humanity to a right relationship to God the Father. Understand, though, for the reality of what that was, and like I said, they got saved, sure as we got saved. The difference now, after the fact, looking back, is more than simply a perspective of time, but is actually a reality of immortality in the sphere of light. You and I function in the body of Christ immortally in the sphere of light. Jesus Christ not only abolished death, past completed action, but brought life and immortality to the sphere of light through the gospel. And all those Old Testament saints that I'm not questioning their salvation, no one would. They are truly saved in their anticipatory gospel before the cross. When they died, they did not go to heaven. They were not ushered into the realms of light, but they were held in peaceful comfort in Abraham's bosom. They were held until Jesus Christ Himself could lead captivity captive and bring them to present them to the Father. It is our position in the church age as sons of light. And I hope the more we dwell on each of these passages, the more we study verse by verse, we recognize that there is a depth of meat that we have not even begun to scratch to bring it out and to unfold it. This current Timothy series is a far too rapid pace than I would be comfortable with down the road. I'd love to come back to 1 and 2 Timothy again and tear it apart and take about 10 years to teach these two books and pull out all the meat and all the weight that is available here for each one of us. In any event, Jesus Christ abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel now, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. You say, well, which is it, Paul? I thought you were an apostle. Isn't a preacher and a teacher, aren't those kind of demotions? Aren't those insulting? I mean, if you're an apostle, you're at the top. Why would you brag about being a preacher? Why would you brag about being a teacher? If you're an apostle, that kind of includes it all, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look at it. Actually, you'll find, if you haven't noticed already, that in the Christian way of life, we will wear many hats. We will wear many hats. And sometimes you lose track of how many hats you're wearing because the Father's pushing you and pulling you in all kinds of different directions at different times for different reasons. But each one of these are appointments. The verb is tithemi, and we understand that. We've done studies on that in the past. Paul's appointments include the ministries of kerux. It's become a popular term lately. I've noticed a lot of Bible commentators will use the term kerux, and they throw it around, kerux, as if people know what kerux is. Well, the verb keruso means to preach, and a kerux is a preacher. In the ancient world, it would be the town crier, the town herald, the person that would walk through the city and stand in the city squares and make the proclamations of what the king had uttered. See? And that's truly what we do as we proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. We are preaching and proclaiming and heralding the good news message from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. But he had a kerux ministry. He had an apostolos ministry. And I find it interesting, even though the gift was given at the moment of his salvation, he did not immediately engage in his apostolic ministry. And for some time, actually, he had some training in the wilderness of Arabia for some 3.5 years. Then he came back to Damascus, then he went down to Jerusalem, and then he spent about a decade in relative obscurity up in Tarsus. And during such time, we would expect he fulfilled that kerux role. But then the work got so overwhelming in Antioch that Barnabas went to grab Paul and brought him from Tarsus, took him over to Antioch, where they started teaching. And they were teaching day and night. And that's the third term there, is didaskalos, teacher. And in Antioch, there were apostles, there were prophets, and there were teachers. And they were teaching day and night. We read about that in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit then says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. And then they engaged in the first missionary journey. But notice, apostolic ministry then, apostolos for ministry, for apostle, apostolic ministry, and Paul is the junior man on that second missionary, on that first missionary journey. It was consistently Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, until a transition time when Saul became Paul and took over the headship there on that missionary journey. In any event, understand Paul's appointments. He includes them here. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Timothy himself had many hats in terms of doing the work of an evangelist, in terms of pastoring a church, in terms of the travels that Paul sent him on as a preacher in different places. We will wear many hats. The key is to understand where your giftedness lies, what ministry open doors God has, Jesus Christ has provided for you, and what effects the Father is doing in and through you. Because if you insist on engaging in an activity that the Father's not working in, how long are you going to beat your head against that brick wall? And when are you going to start to realize that you're God's fellow worker, He's not your fellow worker in what you're trying to do to bring about your plan? You're His fellow worker in what He is doing in bringing about His plan to glorify Jesus Christ. So Paul's appointments included the ministries of Kerux, that's herald, apostolos, apostle, and didaskalos, teacher, with their various associated effects. No question, of course, by gift, his gift was apostle. Remember, application for you and I, your giftedness is the Holy Spirit's supernatural enablement. Your giftedness is the Holy Spirit's supernatural enablement. God the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, and He gives it to you at the moment of your salvation. And through that gift, He empowers you to be employed in every ministry that Jesus Christ opens. Don't ever lose track of this. And I'm headed, of course, for 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. And if you were with us in the 1 Corinthians series, you probably were told to turn to that passage more times than you wanted to. All right, and I hope you got it memorized by now. Your Bible probably has a permanent crease at 1 Corinthians anyway. All right, gifts, ministries, and effects. The gift comes from the Holy Spirit. The ministry is what Jesus Christ is in charge of. Jesus Christ is the one who opens doors that no man can shut, and He shuts doors that no man can open. Open doors and closed doors are ministry opportunities. And ministries have beginnings and ministries have ends. And if He's shut the door, if He's closed a ministry, we need to praise Him and glorify Him for that. That's a big test. A lot of times people can't let go because they think it's their ministry. It's not their ministry. It's Jesus Christ's ministry. You are a co-worker in for a season. But when it's over, it's over. Jesus Christ shuts the door. No man can keep it open. Likewise, the effect. Every effect that God the Father accomplishes. Remember, it's the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit gave you a gift and empowers that gift. Jesus Christ provides the open door and leads you through that open door in His leadership as the head of the church. But ultimately, it is God the Father who does the work. He is the one in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we see it in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. Remember this? It says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit that gave me the gift of pastor-teacher gave you your gift. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Jesus Christ is in charge of ministries. He's the one that opens doors. And right now, we're praying over open door ministries. We recognize there are open doors. There's an open door in Sweeney. And Pastor Beveridge is praying over whether it's his open door or somebody else's open door. No one doubts that it's an open door. There's an open door in Montana that Casey and Fallon went up and looked at. There's no question that's an open door. Question is it their open door? Jesus Christ is the one that's in charge of these doors, and He's in charge of ministries, a variety of ministries. And we think about even the same believer with the same gift can have any number of different ministries. See, I've got a ministry here. My obvious ministry is the pulpit ministry of a local church. That's the obvious ministry. But 7 years ago, God opened a ministry, Jesus Christ opened a ministry door for prison ministry. See, that's a door I'm hoping he closes this September. All right. And a ministry door opened for missionary travels, missionary door opened for writing opportunities, doors opened for different ministries at different times and different seasons. And the door can open, the door can close. That's fine. Christ is in charge of that. But then you get to verse 6. Varieties of effects. Workings. But the same God who works all things in all persons. So with the Spirit and the Lord, then the reference to Theos, God, there in verse 6 is understood to be the Father. That's consistent with Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It's the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we need to understand that for your giftedness. And if you don't know what your giftedness is, start praying for it, because it's God's will for you to know your gift. It's God's will for you to see the ministries He has before you. You're to run with endurance the race that's not hidden from you. The race that's not mysteriously unknown. The race that is set before you. How can God set a race before you and not tell you what it is? Your giftedness, your ministries. It's the will of God for you to pursue your gift and pursue your ministry. And Ephesians calls you a fool if you do not understand the will of the Lord. All right, back to Timothy then. For this reason. For which reason? Bringing the sentence along. So the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, for which reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. I am convinced. You realize you can have a lot of knowledge, a lot of doctrine. You can know a lot, and your soul is not yet convinced for its application. Do you see the two steps in this verse? He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. See, at some point in your Bible study, as you're learning the truth of God's Word, you're taking in the knowledge, but at some point that knowledge has to be real. That knowledge has to come alive. That knowledge has to do its work, whereby you are persuaded. Convinced. In this case, the word is the active agent of the verb here for persuasion, and the effect happens in your life, in your soul, to where it's not just simply a fact. It's not just simply, you can obtain facts all day long, and they don't transform your life, right? Wake up in the morning, grab the paper, and take in some facts. What's the high temperature going to be today? All right. I've just digested some knowledge, some gnosis. Who cares? It doesn't transform my life. Check the sports page. Oh, Mariners lost again. Six games in a row. All right, what else is new? Okay. That's knowledge. It's gnosis. Doesn't transform my life. But when you're taking in the Word of God, please, it's got to go past just simply gathering Bible facts. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not a quiz show or a Bible quiz where, you know, you're going to get graded on how many answers you can give. It's, did the Word of God transform your life? Did it transform your thinking? Did it transform your being? And with a transformed thinking and being, what fruit did you then bear? That's what gets evaluated, is your production. So he knows and he is convinced that God Himself is the one that guards what has been entrusted. So we get to verse 12 and a couple of principles out of this. The recognition of God's appointment. That's the this reason, for this reason, for which reason. The recognition of God's appointment is a blessing. You got to cling to that. It's a blessing for us to remain confident that He knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. And sometimes you just claim that by faith, because it may not be obvious on a day-to-day basis. Particularly because God, in His sense of humor and in His matchless wisdom, chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He takes the biggest idiots he can get hold of and gifts them as pastor teachers to shepherd a flock. And he sits up there, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and there's a whole chorus of angels that laughs right along with him. Because the wisdom of God is greater wisdom than, or the foolishness of God is greater wisdom than the wisdom of man. So it's for which reason, back to verse 11, then I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. When you cling to your giftedness, say, you know what? God called me. God put me to this work. He opened this door. And that's an encouragement. He must know what he's doing, because I sure don't know what the plan is at the moment. Okay? But I trust that he knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. He's going to work this together for good. Romans 8:28 applies every time, even when I can't see it. Or even when there's maybe a carnal part of me that denies it. Romans 8:28 does not depend on my ability to get it done. All things will work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So this is how an evangelist can relax. God gave you the gift. God's working through you. It's not up to you. Let him do the work. This is how a pastor can relax. God's doing the work. He gifted you. He's empowering you. He opened the door. He's working through you. It only seems like it's not doing anything in the moment. Oh, ye of little faith, open your eyes. And recognize that God's not stupid. God didn't not accidentally roll in the dice when he decides to choose somebody and do something. He doesn't pick somebody for work assignment and then sit up there in heaven and wring his hands and say, oh, I hope they don't blow it. Hope they get it done for me. I'm really counting on this human being to get my plan done. How sad is that? And so we can cling to this. Keep us confident. Our confidence in God includes his ability to guarantee eternal deposits. Eternal deposits. Entrusting our treasures to him until that day. His ability to guarantee eternal deposits means we need to get out of the temporal way of thinking. We need to start thinking on an eternal scale. Particularly if we're using circumstances and details of life as our barometer of how things are going. Big problem. Because the fruit we bear, we may not see this week, this month, this year. We may not see the fruit anytime in time. It may be until glory that we finally understand the workings of what was going on. I've had people that I've led to Christ and I didn't even know it. And people I've given the gospel to, and I walked away from that totally convinced, totally, that they weren't listening to a thing I said. And that they rejected everything and they were going to die and go to hell. And I walked away from that. And years later, till I find out, somebody else in this church actually came across this other person. And shocked, absolutely shocked. They said, oh, that's your pastor? You go to Austin Bible Church? And you're not going to believe this, but your pastor led me to Christ 8 years ago. And then they come to me and say, yeah, I met somebody you led to Christ. And no, you didn't. I met so-and-so. No, they rejected the gospel. That's not what they told me. Really? Say, you just don't know. That's only one instance where I was blessed to find out about it in time. We may find out about all kinds of stuff in heaven that we'll never know. We're not going to have a clue. You know, 300 people all over the world are downloading this MP3 today, or some such number, right? Africa and Europe and all over the place. Don't know. Don't have to know. Don't want to know. That way Jesus Christ gets all the glory. That's the best part. So, this is coming up again in 2 Timothy 4:8, this concept, just in a couple more chapters. He says in 4:6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You ever feel that way? Feel like somebody just picked you up and poured you out? The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, What rewards are we promised in time? The answer is none. Zero. God may in His grace supply some special blessings in time, but none of them are guaranteed. None of them are promised. Special blessings in eternity are the estate for the church age saint, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all those who have loved His appearing. We'll have more to teach on that when we get to chapter 4. I believe that's a verse that specifically pinpoints rapture anticipation. Rapture anticipation is rewardable. Those who have loved His appearing. If you are conducting your Christian way of life in a daily, imminent appreciation, anticipation, joy of the pending rapture, that verse is discussing you in that way. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. But confidence in His ability to guarantee eternal deposits. You know, if you're so discouraged by not seeing fruit in time, you need to reevaluate your thinking on an eternal scale and place your confidence in the One who is able to keep that which you've entrusted unto Him until that day. See, until that day. It's like people that get a 6-month CD or whatever, and they want to cash it in a week. And then they gripe about what kind of penalty they're going to pay or whatever. Well, no, you're cashing it in too early. If you're laying up treasure in heaven, when does that get cashed in? In heaven. Okay? And the special blessings in time, while they may come as grace provision, are not promised, are not necessary. Anyway, there's more to deal with that, but let's take a look at another verse here, verse 13. Because there's a couple of imperatives that happen here. Let's just read it and then, whoops, back up. I'm the human being. That's the machine. I have sovereignty. That's right. So long as it lets me. All right. Paul finally takes a breath. He's just completed this long sentence from 8 to 12. And he knows whom he has believed and convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted unto him until that day. Period. Take a breath. Next thought. Given that he said all that, what should Timothy react? How should Timothy react? What should his response be? It comes in two imperatives. The imperative to retain in verse 13 and the imperative to guard in verse 14. And I find this to be quite interesting. And if, in fact, we were doing this on a, on the 5-year, 10-year scale of things, retain and guard, I would find some interesting coincidence with Adam in the garden, who was told to cultivate and to guard. And the twin imperatives here for the ministry of the Word of God, for a shepherd, for a pastor. Of course, Adam was tending the garden. Pastors are tending flocks. So there is a conceptual pairing there. But anyway, there's a command there to retain the standard of sound words, the healthy doctrine, which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. So first imperative is retain. Second imperative is guard. Guard. And the fun thing about this imperative for guard and the use of entrusted there in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Okay. The wonderful application of this, it's an imperative for Timothy to obey, but it's the same exact verb, same exact back up to what God was doing in verse 12. God is guarding. He's able to guard what we have entrusted to Him against that day. Timothy is commanded now to guard what God has entrusted to him here in time. So you see the beauty on this? You see the link between verse 12 and verse 14? They both have the verb guard. They both have the trust. What has been entrusted? See, we entrust eternal deposits to God, but God entrusts to us. What does He entrust to us? See, our work assignment, our gift, our ministry, our effect, the partakers of a heavenly calling whereby which we participate in the Father's plan to glorify His Son. That's a trust. God doesn't give that trust to just anybody. You ever think about that? We'll discuss what it means when God... Of course, every believer gets a gift, but does every believer have an open door opportunity of ministry? Absolutely not. Gifts are given on a grace basis. Ministries are opened on a worthiness, preparedness basis. If you're faithful in little things, He'll entrust you with bigger things. But if you're not faithful, He's not presenting before you an open door. Got to know that. Gifts are grace. Ministries are faithfulness. That's why Paul said he would just praise God not only for His gift, but that He counted me faithful for service, even though I was formerly a violent offender, a blasphemer, and so forth. Considered me faithful for service. The biggest element of our training ministry is not the Greek program, the Hebrew program, the systematic theology. Don't get me wrong, that's critical, but the bigger item in the spiritual dynamic is to develop the maturity and spirituality of these men in training and women so that they will be faithful and be placed in ministry. All right. So the imperative in verse 13, the imperative in verse 14. And we'll see how far we get with this. This is Communion Sunday, which always sneaks up on us. But when it says retain, a better way to render that would be hold the example. Hold the example. Paul set the example. Timothy now needs to hold that example and set it himself for those that he's training, which we get into down in chapter 2. Hold the example of healthy words, sound doctrine, healthy words. It's a dominant theme in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that has passage after passage after passage that promotes the soul nutrition of Bible doctrine. Hold the example of healthy words. And notice, this is not the methodology of how he teaches. This is not a homiletics course in bearing and diction and elocution. Is that a word? And all these skills for how to project and how to speak in your presence. Okay, the ministry is not a stage performance Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's not how you teach, but the content of what you teach and how you live it by setting the example. Holding the example of healthy words. Because there, you know, you could have a very eloquent speaker, very charismatic, a very commanding presence, and his content is satanic from the pit of hell. We're going to get into that as well, because that comes up when he talks about the, in chapter 3, about the difficult times in the last days and these and these men, and they're captivating the silly women weighed down with sins and captivating whole households, actually. Great speakers. Healthy nature of doctrine is a dominant theme in the pastoral epistles. I just give these to you. We won't turn to them. We looked at them already. But back in 1 Timothy 1:10 as well as 6:3, 2 Timothy 1:13, that's our passage here, comes back again in chapter 4, verse 3. In Titus, it's chapter 1, verses 9 and 13. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 8. But it is interesting because it served as almost as bookend, not bookends, but it was the closing concept at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, where he talks about the sound words of 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness. These were the heterodidacticals, remember, from that chapter. That closes chapter 6, comes back again now in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Sound words, sound doctrine. That's the mark of a ministry. Not the budget, not the parking lot, not the seating capacity, but our sound words going forth, our believers being nourished. Jesus Christ told Peter, feed my lambs. Believers have to be nourished on the sound words of Bible doctrine. The operational functions of faith and love. Do you see these here? Faith and love. The standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Operational functions of faith and love. Spoken here as the sphere and means for holding sound words. We've taught operational functions. If you want more information on that, you'll get it off of the website, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is when we taught the doctrine of the operational functions. Love is an operational function, agape love. You need to use the operational function of love or your gift is worthless. Your clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. Okay? Here we have faith and love. There's actually three. There's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Hope is not featured in this chapter, however. Faith and love are. Operational functions of faith and love. Well, that's one imperative. The second imperative comes with guard, but we'll have to hold that off for next week. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You're on guard duty. Did you know that? Say, well, this is a passage. He's talking to pastors. That doesn't apply to me. Well, it applies to you. You may not have the gift and ministry that a pastor has, but you do have a gift and a ministry, at least one, and you must guard what has been entrusted to you. So there's application there. It's not just to Timothy, not just to pastors, because the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that's all of us, there's application to be made for every believer at Austin Bible Church. And so when we come back next week, we'll start to go through some of the principles that will help us to appreciate what we're supposed to be doing on guard duty. Guess what, folks? You know how much trouble you're in if you fall asleep on guard duty? Not good, all right? If a military background, or even without a military background, you can understand falling asleep on guard duty is not good. In the angelic conflict, it's far worse than anything in temporal life. So we'll address that as well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth, these reminders. As we approach the communion table, Father, we're just very thankful and very blessed that you have designed and crafted our present stewardship, our stewardship, to be one of intimacy, to be one of fellow working right along with the Trinity itself. With the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and we are partakers of a heavenly calling. And Father, I thank you for these passages that bring into focus our the urgency of our diligence in participation with these matters. Father, I pray that each believer would not only accumulate the knowledge, walk out of here knowing something they didn't know before, but let that knowledge take hold, Father. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Let this, the content of this, become real. Let believers be persuaded by that which they now know. And let that persuasion have its perfect result, Father. And we look forward to seeing these things unfold. We're already seeing these things unfold. We're seeing the training ministry up and running. We're seeing Cliff's past completed ordination. We're approaching now an KC's upcoming ordination, and it goes on. Father, we're going to have so much to celebrate and so much to boast in. I thank you that you're giving us these passages for application and real encouragements for each and every believer. We're all gifted. We all have ministry open doors, and we thank you for such promising truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.